When Nikki and I had not been long married, it was early one morning, I was getting ready for work, and I heard a crash and a shriek from the bathroom. Nikki was in there, and the ceiling had fallen in. Quite dramatic. Upset my day. It was the same day that our goldfish died, but that's a different story. Now, it was a very old house, so when the ceiling fell in, there was dirt and dust everywhere. There was water pouring through the ceiling. And what do you do in that kind of moment? What's the first thing to do? After you panic, maybe that's the first thing. The first thing you want to do is shut off the water supply. Now, all the mess, the broken ceiling, that's all got to be fixed. But there's no point trying to fix that until you've stopped the water pouring out of the ceiling. You've got to go to the root of the problem. You've got to sort out the cause before you can patch up the damage that has resulted. As I think about the world that we live in today, every week I read a news summary of what's been happening. It's called The Week, and in The Week it has this double page spread which gives news stories from all around the world. It's very interesting, but it's also fairly bleak. You see, just in a few seconds I can scan my eyes over the whole world and I can see that in every part of the world there is mess and trouble and atrocity and conflict. And no part of the world is immune. Every part of the world has its own share of brokenness. The ceiling has fallen in. There are lots of good attempts that are being made to try to help, and yet so many of those feel like trying to fix the ceiling when the water's still coming down. Now, when we come to the Bible, not surprisingly, the Bible gives us God's perspective on the world. It tells us how God made the world. God made people in the world to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. He made people to live under His good rule. And so the very fact of our existence is the fact that we have a maker, we have a creator. We're not independent. And everything that we do in life, everything that every person does in life, is either right submission to our Maker or rejection of Him. Psalm number 2 speaks about the nations of the world. It tells us that there are so many competing and conflicting agendas, but in the midst of it, at the root of it, if you dig under the surface, there's this common theme that unites all the things that happen in the world. And the common theme is a rejection of God, a rejection of His ways, and not wanting God to have authority. Now, in every part of the world, if you dig beneath the surface, you find a refusal to submit to God. Now, of course, we are part of this same world. And if we dig into our own hearts, we see that same struggle. That there's a theme in our lives, a theme of refusal to submit to God. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is a passage that cuts into that struggle. With a two-edged blade, it cuts. With a blade that warns, and with a blade that comforts. Now, Mark's Gospel is his record of the life and times of Jesus Christ. And we've worked through from the beginning, we are coming towards the end. And the plot so far is that we've seen Jesus travelling around. He's astonished people with his authority and his wisdom and his power and his compassion. And then he's begun to make a journey towards the city of Jerusalem. Now, he knows this journey will end in him being handed over to his enemies. And last week, the bit that Nick almost read for us, we read about that moment when one of Jesus' disciples, the infamous Judas, betrays him. And Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. And the bit that we're looking at this morning plots the activity of that night through to the morning. And in this sequence of events, there are two things I'd like us to see. The first thing that I'd like us to see is the triumph of Christ and the folly of opposing Him. The triumph of Christ and the folly of opposing Him. In all of this passage, Jesus is in the clutches of his enemies. This kind of group of people opposing him has been plotting how to get rid of him, and now their plans are all coming together. Verse 53 says that Jesus is taken to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. The ruling council, the religious leaders, Now, at the time of all of this, the land is under Roman rule. And so this council that comes together, called the Sanhedrin, they haven't got authority to execute people. Only the Roman governor can do that. So verses 55 to 65, what we're seeing is a kind of pre-trial. Now they're trying to get evidence together, they're trying to gather the kind of evidence that they can plausibly present to the Roman governor to get the man executed. Now the governor of the time is Pilate. One contemporary historian describes Pilate like this. It says, he was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. He was the sort of man who would strike first and ask questions later. I'm not sure he had a diplomatic bone in his body. And so the Sanhedrin needs to plan very carefully what kind of evidence they can present to this Pilate to get Jesus killed. Now they're looking for evidence, and verse 55 says they didn't find any. They bring false witnesses, they find people who are prepared to lie. But verse 56 says their statements did not agree. Now the closest they get is someone who claims that Jesus spoke against the temple, but they can't really make it stick in the way they want to. It's despicable, isn't it? No, what we see here is despicable. You read this passage, maybe it's very familiar to us, but you can't miss the slime of these men. All they want is to get rid of Jesus. And they are prepared to go to any length to make that happen. And these are the religious leaders. These are the men who are supposed to uphold the ways of God before the people. But they've forgotten themselves and they are consumed with hatred for Jesus. And Jesus watches it in silence. And then he speaks. And when he speaks, he deals a devastating blow to the proceedings. Now the high priest seems to be getting frustrated. So he gets up in the middle of the assembly and he asks Jesus in verse 61, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" All that Mark has written to this point holds its breath as this question is asked. Mark has told us what he's writing about. The very first thing he wrote, he said, "This is what I'm going to tell you about." The first thing he wrote, chapter 1, verse 1, he wrote, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." That's what he's been writing about. Now the high priest wouldn't use God's name directly, so he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" But he's basically asking if Jesus is who Mark has been trying to show that he is. The only time Jesus gets asked a question so directly in this way, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now I imagine these proceedings have been fairly rowdy, people coming and going, maybe some arguing, maybe some shouting. I just wonder whether at this point a hush falls over the room and eyes are glued on Jesus. What will he say? How will he answer? Will he keep silent as he has? Verse 62. "I am," said Jesus. And then he delivers the crushing blow. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." These men that Jesus is speaking to, I think that they are about to write the final chapter. Now we often think, perhaps in our Christianity, that the cross is where it stops. And the cross is central. Always central. We've sung about it, we read about it, we rejoice in it. But it's not the final chapter. It's not the big picture. The things that are happening in this dark and dastardly night, all these terrible things that are happening, they're only part of the big picture. Jesus, in this moment, confidently looks his enemies in the eyes. He looks in the faces of those who are killing him, and he tells them what will come out of the dark deeds of this night. Now, to feel the weight of what Jesus declares here, we need to look at the two Old Testament passages that he refers to. Now, the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, shaped Jesus' own understanding of his mission. And the two passages that he refers to here have been bubbling around for some time. Now, first of all, he refers to Daniel chapter 7. Hundreds of years before, a guy called Daniel was taken captive from his home and taken to live in Babylon. He lived his life there. And when he was in Babylon, one of the things that happened is he has a very staggering dream. And in a dream, he sees nations rising and destroying and evil raging and ruling and all kinds of terrors. And then in the midst of his dream, he sees God take action. He refers to God as the Ancient of Days. And God rises to set himself, to bring all the wickedness of the world to account, to bring judgment. And then into that, this is what Daniel sees, this is what he writes. Then before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then Daniel is given the explanation. He hears how nations will rise and they will try to crush the people of God. And there will be a time of great persecution and it will look like all the hope is lost. And then God will act and justice will be done and the kingdom of God will last forever. Jesus refers to this. Now the second passage comes from Psalm 110. That's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. You see, now as Jesus stands before his enemies, and as they pour out their hatred on him, as they work their way to kill him, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's he telling them? He's telling them that he will rise from the dead. He says to them, you will see this. And they're thinking, no, we won't, because we're going to kill you. That's our plan, and that's what we're doing. We're going to kill you. We're going to get rid of you. You will be no more. And he knows that. He's told his disciples all about it. He knows that they are going to kill him. But just like in Daniel's vision, the nations will crush the people of God, and it will look like all hope is lost. But this tribulation is only the prelude to the triumph. The tribulation is only the prelude to the triumph. In Psalm 2, it tells of how the nations come to plot against the Messiah. That's what we see. And then we hear how God, in the unmovable might of his power, looks at the efforts of the nations to crush the Messiah, and he laughs. And then he rages. And he rages by installing his son on the mountain, on his holy mountain. He puts his son as the king of all kings. And he gives his son authority to rule over all the nations and to bring all justice on all the earth. So Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin and he says to them, I will rise. Now whatever they do. They're going to do their worst, but whatever they do, he will rise, and as he rises from the grave, he will go to sit at the right hand of the Mighty One, and he will approach the Ancient of Days, and he will be given total power and complete authority. Jesus is on a journey that doesn't end in Jerusalem. It doesn't end in the grave. He's on his way to the highest place of power in the universe. He will rise and he will rule. He will sit at the right hand of the Mighty One until all his enemies are put under his feet. You see, in our passage today, on one hand, Jesus couldn't look more helpless. He's tied up, bound, and his enemies who hate him are trying to kill him. It's like Aslan in the Narnia books or the film. Remember when Aslan is bound up and he's mocked and he's derided and he's killed? Now, on one hand, Jesus couldn't look more pitiful. And yet, on the other hand, he couldn't be more supremely sovereign. Now, Jesus' theological perspective on this trial is very simple. But Jesus views what is happening and he says, he will triumph and his enemies will fall before him. Now, these men, they think they have Jesus in their clutches. They think that they have the power. But the reality is that they are opposing God's anointed. They are opposing the Messiah. They are fighting against the Son of God. And he will triumph, he will rise, he will rule, and they will fall. But they're not listening. They don't even pause to consider whether Jesus might be right. The verdict is announced. They call Jesus' words blasphemy and condemn him to death. Now, how should we consider these actions? Now, we, I guess, view them from afar. We have an advantage of seeing more than they did. We're not quite as involved, are we? Now, we can see that the actions of the Sanhedrin are not simply wicked, which they are foolish. Now, it's foolish to jump out of a plane without a parachute and expect a soft landing. And yet, we have that level of foolishness here. Jesus' declaration of triumph pulls back the curtain on the sheer foolishness of opposing him. Why would anyone set themselves against the one who sits at the right hand of the Mighty One? Why would anyone rage against the Lord's anointed? Why would anyone resist the irresistible rule of God? We've got to ask that question ourselves. It's a personal question. It draws us in. Now, what are the things that move our hearts to resist the rule of this Christ? And we do resist. We all resist. We shrink back from his commands. We've got a default setting which goes towards our own paths in life rather than following his ones. Now, perhaps in this passage there are a couple of things that help us maybe to know ourselves a bit better. Now, this Sanhedrin, for all of their despicable acts, their motivation, the reason that they oppose Jesus is very simple. It's so simple that even Pilate can see it. Now, Pilate tells us in chapter 15, verse 10, it says, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. That's what motivated all that they're doing. They oppose Jesus out of their self-interest. Now, Jesus had entered their religious world and overturned the tables. He showed that they had got things wrong and they needed to change. Now, if Jesus had just come in and towed the line, they wouldn't have an issue with him. But he was a threat. He wouldn't give them what they wanted. And they were self-interested. Now, self-interest still plagues us today, doesn't it? One writer, perhaps somewhat provocatively, suggests that those who are self-interested pray prayers like this. Our Father in heaven, help me feel that I'm okay just the way I am. Protect me this day from having to do anything I find boring. Hallelujah, I'm indispensable, and what I'm doing is really having an impact on others so I can feel good about my life. You see, those who are self-interested, that they're very happy to accept Jesus if all he does is patches up the ceiling. But if he threatens to go deeper and to change the root of the problem, then we resist him. Now, you can be self-interested and very religious. That's what the Sanhedrin were. You can come to church, you can be around Christian things, you can talk the talk, you can go along with it all. The challenge comes when we read the Bible and find something that we don't like. Or the challenge comes when we know the Bible instructs us on a course of action that we don't want to follow. That's when our self-interest will come out. If we only obey Jesus when it suits us, if we ignore the parts of the Bible that correct us, then we might just find that in our self-interest, like the Sanhedrin, we are opposing Jesus. And it's always foolish to oppose Jesus. His declaration of triumph pulls back the curtain on the foolishness of opposing him. Why would anyone oppose the one who sits at the right hand of the mighty one? But people do, out of self-interest. But what about Pilate? Pilate is in Jerusalem because it is the time of the festival. He's there because these Jews are pretty troublesome. There are often uprisings. They don't like being ruled by the Romans. And during the time of the festival, the terror alert is heightened. Now, early in the morning, a man is delivered to him, a peasant, a Galilean peasant. The Jewish leaders obviously have it in for him. They shape Jesus' claim to be the Messiah in the most political form that they can, a way that Pilate would understand. And so Pilate cuts straight to the chase. Chapter 15, verse 2. The only issue he's concerned about is a political one. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, "You have said so." It's ambiguous. And yet, it leaves Pilate unconvinced that Jesus is any serious political threat. If he thought of him as a serious political threat, he would have got rid of him straight away. And yet, what does Pilate do? Now, maybe he sees there's an opportunity here. He's developed this custom of releasing a prisoner at the festival. It's much better for Pilate if he releases someone who he sees as harmless than as a real criminal. So he tries to persuade the crowd to choose Jesus, but the crowd are stirred up by the chief priest. They call for another prisoner to be released. And so in the end, in verse 15, it says, Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, does what they ask. And he does what the Sanhedrin asked and hands Jesus over to the executioners. Pilate finds himself opposing Jesus. It's not personal. It's just business. It's the complications of political life. He wants to do his job. He doesn't want unnecessary trouble. Maybe he thinks it's expedient to bypass justice and to condemn a man you think is innocent. There probably is some self-interest, but I think more it's just a kind of pragmatism. Not that he was kind of particularly anti-Jesus. He's just got other priorities to worry about, bigger fish to fry. And Jesus is collateral damage. The thing is, if Jesus is collateral damage in our lives, then we will be found to be opposing him. If in our pursuit of other things, Jesus gets pushed to the side. We might acknowledge Jesus to be King of Kings. We might claim that we have submitted our lives to him, and yet in reality, listening to his word, meeting with his people, prayer, seeking to bring all our life under his rule, gradually gets pushed out to the side. There's too much other stuff going on. Too many other things to worry about. Jesus is collateral damage. But Jesus' declaration of his triumph pulls back the curtain on the foolishness of opposing him. Now, why would anyone set themselves against the one who sits at the right hand of the mighty one? But people do. Maybe out of self-interest. Maybe because of the distractions and the busyness and pragmatism. Does any of that nag at you? So get under the surface a bit. Because there is another example that pushes us a bit deeper. Peter. Peter. Jesus told his disciples they would abandon him. They refused to believe him, but Peter most of all. And so Jesus told him in chapter 14 and verse 30, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. And Peter still didn't believe him. And yet, in our passage, wrapped around Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, we see the things that Jesus said would happen, happen. And Peter followed the arresting party at a distance, and he waits in the courtyard with the servants. It's night time, it's cold, he's warming himself by the fire. Now, we know where it goes. It's a familiar story. It ends in tears. It really ends in tears, literally. Peter is broken by the words of Jesus as he remembers them, and he breaks down and wept. And we don't hear from him again in Mark's Gospel. It's a tragic scene. And yet the tragedy is that the intensity is just wound up by this declaration that Jesus has made. Now, the two things are happening in parallel. As Jesus is before the Sanhedrin making this great declaration, Peter is below in the courtyard with the servants. But Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He will triumph, he will rise, he will rule, and his enemies will fall." And at the same time, three times Peter disowns him. And each time Peter does it, the temperature increases. In fact, on the third occasion, if you look at verse 71, it says, "He began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.'" He's calling down curses. That there is every indication that he's calling down curses on Jesus. Now, in Peter's denial, he's not only distancing himself from Jesus, he ends up placing himself alongside those who oppose him. He sides with Jesus' enemies. This tragedy is intensified by the foolishness. Jesus will rise, he will rule, he will sit at the right hand of the Mighty One until his enemies are put under his feet. It's foolish to jump out of an aeroplane without a parachute and expect a soft landing. It's foolish to oppose Jesus. It will only end in your downfall. And yet when we look at Peter, it shows just how slippery that slope can be. He didn't intend to deny Jesus. He would not have dreamt of cursing Jesus. And yet look how it happens. First of all, verse 66. One servant girl notices him. Just a momentary interaction. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus." A little moment that Peter chooses to just make a little bit of distance between him and Jesus. It's not a big distance. It's just a little lie. But he chooses the easy path. If that servant girl had said to Peter, first of all, "Curse Jesus," he would have said no. It would have been too blatant, but he misses his footing with the first step. And then the momentum builds, doesn't it? He tries to hide, he goes to the entrance, but he can't escape. And once he's taken that first step, how much harder is it for him to step back? No, the second time, some others are pulled in, the heat rises, there's a crowd. Now, at the second time, it's so much harder to say, "Do you know what, I made a mistake. I'm wrong. I do follow that Jesus." So much harder. I wonder in retrospect whether he would have wanted to make that much harder step than to have continued on the path that he went. The denial grows. The third time, everyone's joining in. Peter's in the spotlight and he cracks. In that moment, all he wants is not to be linked to Jesus. So in his foolishness, he curses the one he loves. And he swears that he doesn't know this Jesus. Jesus' declaration of his triumph pulls back the curtain on the foolishness of opposing him. Why would anyone rage against the Lord's anointed? Why would anyone set themselves against the King of all kings? But they do. Sometimes out of self-interest. Sometimes out of that distraction and busyness and pragmatism. Or sometimes like Peter, People just don't guard themselves against the little moments, and one thing becomes the next, and the next, and the next. Does any of this read you? Do you see any of this struggle in your heart? That inclination, would you admit it to yourself to push Jesus away? Now, can you think of ways that following Jesus is too uncomfortable for you? Or ways that the busyness of life and the distractions of things just draw you away? Now, maybe like Peter, as he remembers the words of Jesus, can you feel not only the sadness, but the foolishness of opposing Christ? Now, Jesus declares his triumph. He will rise. He will rule. But where does that leave those who are opposing him in this passage? Where does it leave us? It is foolish to be found opposing the King who will rule forever. The triumph of Christ and the folly of opposing him. That's the first thing I want us to see in this passage. Now, the second thing won't take quite as long. The triumph of Christ and the comfort of refuge in him. See, Christ will be triumphant. As surely as day follows night, as surely as the sun rises, Christ will triumph. No, his words are truth. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's on his way to the throne of heaven. He's on a path to the highest place. And he's going to stay there forever and forever and forever. And everyone who has ever lived will bow the knee before him. Look how they treat him. He suffers injustice. Jumps off the page, doesn't it? In verse 65, as soon as the Sanhedrin pronounces its verdict, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Last week we considered a little of the spiritual sufferings of Christ. This week we see a little of the physical suffering. In verse 15 of chapter 15, the process towards crucifixion begins as Jesus is flogged. Now, this was designed to weaken the criminal in order to make sure they didn't spend too long on the cross. A leather cord which had metal and stone embedded in it was used to whip, and it would quickly open up down to the bone or to the organs. Now, the only trouble with this was that it often would kill the criminal before they got to the cross. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what he gave himself to. Now, if we can bear to consider it, we will find a rich comfort here. The silence of Jesus before his accusers brings to mind the passage from Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet of old who wrote of these things that are now being fulfilled. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Now, our passage this morning shows this fulfilled. And as it shows it fulfilled, it does so in a way that gives us such a concrete, tangible picture of what that means. There's a guy in our passage called Barabbas. Now, as I said, there are frequent uprisings at this time, terrorist attacks. And there's just been one, and some of those who were involved have been arrested, including Barabbas. Verse 7 says, he had committed murder in the uprising. And he's been arrested. And he's about to face the punishment that he deserved. He's about to face the punishment that he deserved, but he doesn't get the punishment that he deserved. He doesn't get it because somebody else steps up to take his place. Pilate releases Barabbas, sets him free to live his life, which is what an innocent man like Jesus deserved. But instead, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, to have the punishment that Barabbas deserved. And in that instance, in this instance of Barabbas, we see Jesus doing for him what he offers to do for all. Jesus takes the place of the guilty. And Jesus suffers their punishment for them. He said earlier in Mark's Gospel, he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what Jesus offers you. The Bible tells us that all who call on Jesus will be saved. And that means that he will do for you what he does for Barabbas in this passage. He offers to take your place before the judgment of God. And to do it so that you don't have to. And so your sins can be forgiven. So just like he did with Barabbas, he offers to take your place. And that's what Jesus does here. As Jesus is crushed, emotionally and physically and spiritually, all of it he does for his people. He is saving his people from their sins. He is standing in the place of his people. He is lifting the burden of our sin from our stooping shoulders and placing it on his own. And he takes the fall for us. But who is this who takes the fall? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This Jesus, the Son of God, he left the glories of heaven and he came down to earth and he humbled himself to be a man. And he went down even further because he humbled himself even to death on the cross, but that wasn't the end of his journey. He will rise. And as he rises, he will be given the name above every name. Jesus is on a journey. He's on his way to the place of all power in the universe. He will rise and he will rule. And he will sit at the right hand of the Mighty One until all his enemies are put under his feet. There is no one who exists in a higher place in all of everything than Jesus Christ. He is exalted over all. He is robed in glory and power and majesty and splendor. And brothers and sisters, this is the one who died for you. This is the one. The same one who we see in our passage beaten and spit on and flogged on his way to death. Because this is the one who loves you and gave himself for you. The one who poured out his own blood for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. The one who gave his own body to be broken for you. Jesus Christ, who died for you, is the one who now is triumphantly reigning over everything. What does that mean for us? It means that the one who loves you even to death is the same who rules in all power. And so there is nothing that can separate you from his love. You see, even if we follow Jesus on the road that he went to the cross, even if we must experience the cruelest outpouring of man's wickedness, even if the circumstances of our life include the harshest of sorrows, even if the tempter screams in our ears that we are lost in our sin, even if, like against Christ, the world rages against you, we can look at the powers of darkness in the face and say, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. We can say, can't you see the Son of Man is reigning? Can't you see that in his hand is a rod of iron and he will crush his enemies? Can't you see that the Christ is the King and there's nothing that will move him from his power? And one day, the day is coming when his enemies will be placed under his feet. And every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before him. And don't you know that he is my Saviour? Psalm 2 tells of the nations who plot against the Messiah. And how God, in the unmovable might of his power, laughs at them. Because of the futility of trying to oppose the Lord's anointed. And it tells how God installs his Son as King of all kings. And he gives his son all authority to rule over everything. And then in the middle of Psalm 2 it says, be wise, be warned. It is futile to resist the rule of Jesus Christ. And then the psalm ends with an invitation. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus Christ is our safe place. There is no safer place. He rose, he rules, and nothing will stand in his way. Will you take refuge in him? Will you trust yourself to him? Will you feel those comforts that flood from the heavenly throne? Because the one who bled and died for your sins, he is the one who is seated in unshakable glory. Our passage today shows the world raging against Jesus Christ. And yet in the midst of it all, he issues this beam of brilliance. One day, the world will be subject to the rule of the one it now mocks and despises. Jesus will triumph, and it is folly to oppose him. And where we feel opposition to Christ rising in our hearts, flee to him for refuge. Flee to him, because in Jesus Christ, the triumphant King, to take refuge in him is the sweetest of all comforts, because he is the eternal security of his people.